Gospel of Mark. We've been in it for a few weeks, and we're in Mark 2. We're going to wrap up Mark 2 today, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And as you do, I want you to imagine something that happens somewhat often in the Hutchison household, where I walk in after a long day's work with a big bouquet of flowers in my hands, and I walk up to Rebecca. She turns around. She sees me. She starts giggling, and she's kind of embarrassed, and she starts just being kind of just excited and joyful and girly. And she asks me, "Oh, Daniel, what's the occasion? Why'd you buy me flowers?" And I say, "Well, we have some friends coming over for dinner later, and I want my friends to think I'm a really good husband. And so I got these flowers so that they would think that I'm a great husband." Right? Wrong answer. Absolutely wrong answer. But this kind of posture of doing things not for someone, but to be seen by other people, particularly marked the way that the Pharisees' understanding of the law and the ritual worship of God was in the time of Jesus. They were doing things not for God, not to love God, but so that other people would see them and think that they were holy and righteous people. And we see that directly in today's passage as Jesus confronts the Pharisees in the way that they are treating fasting and the Sabbath. And so Jesus is going to show in this passage that fasting and the Sabbath are not spiritual achievements. They're not about impressing other people. They are about setting our minds and setting our lives on Jesus Christ. And so our main idea for today's passage is this: true religion finds its ultimate purpose and meaning in the person of Jesus. True religion finds its ultimate purpose and meaning in the person of Jesus. And we're going to see that unfold through three different sections of our passage. First, Jesus is going to talk about fasting and feasting and when those things are appropriate, how they're all about him. Second, he's going to talk about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, how his arrival completely changes the religious structures of the people. And then lastly, he is going to reveal the true purpose of the Sabbath that the Pharisees had missed, that really, again, all points to Jesus. So true religion finds its ultimate purpose and meaning in the person of Jesus. So let's read our passage today, which is Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.' One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your witness, and we're grateful for these teachings that you gave thousands of years ago to your disciples. Lord, I pray that they would be just as impactful to us today as they were then, and that you would help us, Lord, to worship you with our whole beings as we participate in all of your commandments and all of your rituals that you've given to the church. Lord, I pray that all of our religious life would be subsumed under that great purpose of loving you with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength. And we need your help to do that, Lord. So would you mold us? Would you reveal things to us that we need to say? Would you teach us things that we need to know? And would you help us, Lord, simply to worship you in response to everything that you are and everything that you've done? Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we continue to follow the life and ministry of Jesus, we come today to another moment where the practices and the teachings of Jesus do not line up with the common practices of the most devout Jews of the day. And it starts with this question of fasting. Right, verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So here we see the norm for both the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, these two most notable religiously devout Jewish groups at the time, was fasting. They consistently fasted. They skipped meals intentionally to make themselves hungry for spiritual reasons. And we've seen the Pharisees question Jesus's practices before, right? Even last week, they were indignant that he was eating with sinners, that he was calling people like Matthew. But this strikes us as odd because now we see John the Baptist's disciples are also questioning Jesus's practices. So both of these groups are fasting. And when it says that people came and asked Jesus about fasting, we see this kind of general term and what is likely a mixed group of John the Baptist disciples and Pharisees and probably even some other people, because everybody collectively does not understand, why is Jesus not fasting when all of the other devout Jews fast? Why is he not leading his disciples to fast too? And before we get to Jesus's answer, I want to look at the reasons that John's disciples and the Pharisees would have been fasting. So the fasting of their day was rooted in the examples of fasting that they saw in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, sometimes God's people would fast as a way of mourning over sin. Sometimes fasting was for grieving a tragedy or a threat. Sometimes fasting was a way to plead with God for deliverance in a time of great need. Usually these Old Testament fasts were sparked by a specific moment of desperate need. And the essential idea is that by depriving yourself of food and making yourself physically hungry and weak, you are causing yourself to remember and to feel your total need for God. Right? When my stomach needs food, it reminds me that my whole being needs God. And this is probably the kind of fasting that John's disciples are doing, specifically in relationship to the coming of the Messiah. So John is a forerunner. Remember, he's preparing the way for Jesus. And so his ministry includes fasting, essentially as a way to help the people have a full body sense of desperate need for the Messiah to come. And it was a fast that anticipates the coming of the Messiah. In all likelihood, it was the same general idea that the Pharisees communicated when they had their fasts. But we see in the Gospels that in the hearts of the Pharisees, they twisted fasting into something that it was not meant to be, and that the Pharisees used it in a way that actually dishonored God. So there was only one mandated fast in the Old Testament. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, there's this festival that's meant to remind people that God would provide atonement for their sins, that he would cover their sins through the sacrifice of another. And he commanded the people to afflict themselves or to fast to really reflect this posture of contrition and repentance and need before God, specifically for forgiveness. And there are all these other times in the Old Testament where people fast for these specific purposes, but it's important to know that fasting is only commanded by God once per year on the Day of Atonement. However, the Pharisees had created their own system and their own rules for fasting. So the Pharisees established the practice of fasting every Monday and every Thursday, right? Twice a week, every week, they would not eat. And this is not a problem in and of itself. It can be good to establish patterns like this to help us grow in a posture of love and humility before God. But there were two problems with the way that the Pharisees treated this additional fast that they'd introduced. First was their motive. So Jesus teaches about fasting in Matthew chapter 6. And listen how Jesus describes to this typical hypocritical form of fasting that marked the Pharisees in that time. We read this in Matthew 6:16. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so we see here that among the Pharisees, this practice of fasting had devolved from an act of humility and contrition and sorrow over sin before God into this kind of performative spirituality, where it had simply become a way for the Pharisees to signal to others or to show people how godly they were. Now, they're not fasting with Godward hearts. They're fasting to be seen as holy by other people. And in doing this, they completely flip the purpose of fasting on its head. Right, fasting is meant by God to help us sense our need for him and to drive us to a greater dependence on him. Right, humility is God's design for fasting. That's the God-honoring purpose of fasting. But the Pharisees made a twice-weekly habit, and they kind of exaggerated their facial expressions. They walked around all grumpy, maybe so that people would ask, hey, why are you so upset? And they could say, oh, I'm fasting. Right? They did things like that so that they could be seen and so that others would be impressed by them. Right? So they're using fasting in the directly opposite purpose that God had designed. They're doing it to bolster their pride before men rather than to be humbled before God. And that's exactly what we see Jesus's parable in the Pharisees. This is exactly the kind of thing we see in Jesus' parable about the Pharisee in Luke 18. Right, in this parable, this Pharisee comes to the temple and he starts to pray and he says this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And so this Pharisee viewed fasting as a means of establishing his own goodness and honor in the eyes of men, rather than as a way to remind themselves of their desperate need for mercy and salvation from God. And so the Pharisees had taken God's tool for humility and turned it into a tool for pride. Now, our goal in outward religious actions should always be honoring God and leading other people to honor God. It's not about pretending to honor God so that other people will honor me. And the Pharisees were using the practices of God for personal exaltation before people rather than personal humility before the Lord. And notice that John the Baptist's disciples also fasted. Now, they probably did this with a more genuine and worshipful motive, kind of that true humility, closer to the Old Testament posture of grief and calling out to God for deliverance in the anticipation for the Messiah who's going to come. But in Jesus's response, we see that in light of his coming, both kinds of fasting are missing the point. All right, the Pharisees in their hypocrisy and John the Baptist's disciples who are fasting in anticipation of the Messiah. All right, the people ask, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And we read his answer in verse 19, which says this. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Right, so this is a classic Jesus response. He takes this simple question about the external practice of fasting, and he cuts straight to the heart, straight to the purpose, and he shows that the entire system of fasting revolves around him personally. So at a basic level, here is the point that Jesus is making, that there is a fitting time to fast, and that there is an unfitting time to fast. And we see this in the example of the wedding. Right? Imagine you're at a wedding and they're at the reception. They've just been married. They're coming in. They're doing their fun entry songs. And then the bride and the groom walk up to their place of honor. And the groom takes the mic and he says, thank you all for being here. I'm so excited that I get to celebrate this awesome moment in my life with my friends. He prays and he says, friends, go enjoy the food. Go feast and celebrate my marriage with me. And then one of his groomsmen stands up and says, I can't. Now, this is a time of grief. This is a time of mourning. I will not go get food because this moment is too terrible, right? That's unfitting. That's out of place. There is a time for grief, but it is not at a wedding reception. There's a time for mourning, but it is not this time. It's unfitting, it's out of place, and it's even offensive to the groom. And so this is what Jesus is saying, that fasting is a sign of grief, mourning, and sorrow over sin. It's a sign of desperation for God to deliver you, and it is unfitting to do when Jesus is there. Right? All throughout the Old Testament, whenever anyone fasted, the thing that they were doing at a fundamental level was communicating their desperate need for Jesus, right? For him personally and for what he's providing as he comes to us. Right? In the person of Jesus, we have forgiveness of sin. We have hope in the midst of tragedy. We have deliverance from Satan. We have victory over death. We have the eternal satisfaction of our souls. And so by conquering sin and death, Jesus himself delivers everything that fasting is meant to anticipate. And so when Jesus is there in person with the people, it is an unfitting time to fast. Right? Jesus' presence calls for a feast. Like Levi, who we saw last week, is called by Jesus and he's saved. And the first thing that he does is he throws this awesome banquet. He invites all of his friends and he shares his joy in Jesus with everybody. Right? If fasting is meant to communicate that I don't have something that I need, it is entirely unfitting to fast when the thing that you need is right there in front of you. The forgiveness, the hope, the life, the deliverance is there. The bridegroom is there. Jesus' presence makes fasting totally unfitting and out of place. And there's also a subtle but powerful point that Jesus is making here by equating himself with the bridegroom. And there's this really rich Old Testament meaning attached to this image, because the bridegroom in the Old Testament is not simply a symbol for the Messiah. The bridegroom is always a symbol for God himself. So listen to the way God talks about his people in Hosea 2:16. Right, Hosea 2:16 says this: "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So by identifying himself as the bridegroom and saying, he is saying that his coming is the wedding feast, and he's not only making a illustration about the purpose of fasting, he's also revealing the great reason for the feast, that he is God, and that in his coming, he is rescuing and beautifying and even marrying his bride. Now, there's some real depth and intensity here to those who have eyes to see. This is not only a stunning statement of Jesus' divinity, but it's a statement of what time it is. God is here. The bridegroom is here. The deliverance that you fasted for millennia is here. And so this is a time to feast, not to fast. But immediately after Jesus explains why his disciples don't fast now, he shares that there is a coming time when they will fast, namely when the bridegroom, Jesus, is taken away from them. And this is why Jesus gives instructions for fasting during his ministry. If we were never to fast again, he wouldn't have given instructions, but he did. Right? This is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "When you fast," because there's a time that it is going, that Jesus' earthly ministry will be over, and the time of feasting will be replaced with a time of fasting. Once Jesus leaves, it will be time to fast again. And this is talking most centrally about today, right, about the church age. We see the apostles fasting throughout the book of Acts. After Jesus ascends into heaven, he's sitting at the right hand of God. But this time their fasting is a little bit different. Their fasting is much more focused on the second coming of Jesus. When he will return, when he will gather his saints and bring the kingdom of God to bear on all of creation, ushering in this new heaven and the new earth. And so while in one sense we do as Christians have Jesus with us today spiritually, we do not have him with us bodily, and we long, we yearn for that day when Jesus returns to earth and sets all things right. So our fasting should be slightly different than the fasting of the Old Testament believers because it looks forward to the second coming of Jesus. And there are a lot of practical things to consider as we think about Christian fasting today, and we'll get into that when we get to the application section. But for now, we need to notice two main things. First, the ritual of fasting is all about Jesus. The purpose is to demonstrate our need for Jesus to come and intervene in our lives and in our world. Even more than our stomachs need food when we miss meals, our whole being needs God all the time. And so this outward physical practice is all about the person and the provision of Jesus Christ. And second, that since this practice is all about Jesus, it shifts and it changes around the timeline and around the work of Jesus. Right, Old Testament believers fast in anticipation for Jesus to come. The disciples in his lifetime feasted while he was there. And now that he is gone again, we fast in anticipation of his second coming. It's all pivoting around Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, many of the externalities of our religion shift in relationship to Jesus and what Jesus has done. That he comes and how we treat fasting changes. And Jesus himself goes on to clarify that truth with two simple illustrations. We see this in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And so you get the basic idea here. If you are an avid sewer, you understand the first one, that if you have a shrunk shirt and you put a patch on it of new cloth, then you send it through the washer, that new cloth is going to shrink and it's going to tear the edge of the patch and it's going to make it worse than it was before. Or if you're an avid winemaker, I don't think we have any of those in here, but if you are, you might know that when wine ferments, it releases carbon dioxide gas and it expands, and it expands the wineskin. And so if you put new wine into a new wineskin, it has the ability to expand. But once it's already done that, if you put more new wine into it and expands again, you're going to be stretching the skin too far and it's going to explode. And the basic idea of both of these parables is the same, that while the old thing was good for its original purpose, there is now something new that does not fit in the old. But in other words, Jesus brings with him a new patch, right? Jesus is a new patch. He is new wine. And you cannot simply attach Jesus to the old systems and the old structures of the old covenant. They do not fit with him because all of them were designed to anticipate him coming. Right? All of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, all of their religious structures were pointing forward to Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, the people of God take a transformed religious structure that now communicates and reflects the reality that Jesus has already come. Let me give you a couple examples. One is sacrifices. All right, so in the Old Testament, they would offer animal sacrifices at the temple. And the idea behind this is, I have sinned and my sin deserves a death penalty, but I'm going to take this animal to the temple and the animal is going to die in my place so that I can be forgiven, so that I can continue living even though I deserve to die because the animal took my punishment for me. So that was good. It was good for Moses to offer sacrifices. It was good for Aaron to offer sacrifices. It was good for David. It was good for all of the Old Testament saints to offer sacrifices. But when Jesus comes, Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole system. He is the final ultimate sacrifice. By one offering, he's perfected all Christians for all time. And so Jesus fulfills that sacrificial system. And now, if you step over here into the New Testament time, if you or me offer an animal sacrifice, for the forgiveness of our sins, it's actually blasphemy because we are saying Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. I need something in addition to Jesus. So you see how in the Old Testament it was good because it's pointing forward to Jesus, but now that Jesus has come, it's actually blasphemy towards God to offer an animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Same thing with the temple. Right? If we were to set up a temple and set up a curtain and say, this is where the presence of God dwells, that would be blasphemous because Jesus came and when he was crucified, the temple curtain tore and now the Holy Spirit lives in us. Right? We are the new temple. And so if we set up another temple now and we say, this is the dwelling place of God, we're actually rejecting the work of Jesus. The original temple was good, but now that Jesus has died and rose from the dead, we should not want another one. Right? When Jesus comes, the morals stay the same, the goals stay the same, the purpose of life stays the same, but the explosive and universe redefining work of Jesus in his death and resurrection changes many of the practices and rituals of the Christian life to reflect and communicate Jesus has already come. The work is already finished, that in his earthly ministry, he already fulfilled all of these things that we're looking forward to. So now we have the Lord's Supper, which is about remembrance, right? Remembering something that has already taken place. Jesus was crucified in our place and he rose from the dead. And the Lord's Supper is not looking forward to Jesus coming and dying for us. It's looking backward because it's already happened. Same with baptism, right? It reflects us dying and rising from the dead because Jesus already died and Jesus already rose from the dead. All of our systems are pointing to Jesus's completed work rather than anticipating his future work. And so with these two parables, Jesus is announcing to the people that in his coming, he is doing something so remarkable that it is going to radically shift the structural foundations of the religious life of the people of God. Now, Jesus is the defining purpose of the universe. He is the hinge of history, and his coming is the transformational moment in the history of the people of God. All right, so to bring this back to fasting, fasting is not some arbitrarily good thing. It is good in as much as it points us to our need for Jesus and builds hope in Jesus. And again, this is just a reminder that the law of God, that every command in Scripture and every religious practice that God put in place for his people was ultimately meant to point to Jesus, to reveal something about Jesus, to anticipate the coming of Jesus, and to help us understand how good and glorious Jesus is. And it is that very thing that comes to the forefront of the next part of the passage. Just like everything else, the Sabbath was designed by God to point to Jesus. And the Pharisees have taken the Sabbath, this road sign to Jesus, and they turned it into something altogether different for their own purposes. We read this in verse 23. He says, one Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so here again, we find the Pharisees coming face to face with Jesus. And they're accusing him, and in particular, they're questioning his religious practices and his respect for the law of God. And when they see the disciples walking through the grain fields and plucking grain as a snack, they accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking the law of God. Now he's saying they are sinning by breaking the Sabbath and you're letting them do it. And something that's important to note here is that it is not actually Old Testament law, but it is the Pharisees' extra traditions that the disciples are breaking. At the Sabbath day in the Old Testament was a really central moment in the Israelites' religious life. It's instituted by God to reflect the fact that he created the universe in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And so in one sense, the Sabbath is given to mankind as a way for us to reflect God's pattern of creation and rest. And as it develops in practice, God gives Israel specific laws about it through Moses. About what they can and cannot do on the Sabbath day each week. And there are about 9 laws about the Sabbath, depending on how you count. But the basic idea is this. The Sabbath is a day where the people of Israel are called to cease from work and devote the day to rest and worship. But it is a holy day of rest with essentially one prohibition. Do not work. And you do not work so that you can rest in the Lord and rest in God's provision. Now, what the Pharisees had done is they'd taken those 9 Old Testament commandments about the Sabbath and they had added massively to all of them. They expanded them and added rules and rules on top of them. And in their minds, these extra rules were meant to help them to stay far away from breaking the actual Sabbath commands. Theologians call this fencing the law, and the idea is the actual law is in the middle, and to keep everybody from breaking it, they're going to build these fence laws that are way outside of it, just so that nobody can even come close to breaking the Sabbath. Now, establishing extra rules and principles to keep yourself far away from sin can be a very good thing, and it's probably something that Christians should do. There are a number of rules that I have for myself in my life to keep me away from sins that I know that I am tempted towards. But there are 2 major problems with the way that the Pharisees are using these fencing laws. So first, they treat their own man-made rules as equal to God's law. They're not presenting this as like, here's a helpful way that might help you understand and live out the law of God. No, they treat it as if their own tradition is law itself. They treated breaking one of their own traditions as breaking God's law. Just like we see here with the disciples, where these the Pharisees are accusing these men of breaking God's law by picking grain on the Sabbath in the field as they pass by. But God's law does not say that this is inappropriate to do on the Sabbath. God's law says don't harvest on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees' tradition says that picking grain and eating it as a snack as you pass by counts as harvesting, which counts as work, and so they're breaking the Sabbath. And so there's this major problem that the Pharisees create additional commands or traditions, and then they enforce their own traditions that they created as God's law. And in doing so, they're actually placing their own authority on par with God himself. And the second major problem with their fencing commands is that they just kept adding and adding and adding and adding and adding to them to the point where it just got totally ridiculous. They added so many to where the Sabbath actually became a burden rather than a gift from God for the rest of his people. Now, let me give you a couple examples of that I think really clearly communicate how out of hand the Pharisees had gotten with these traditions. One is that you are not allowed to drag a chair across a dirt floor because the leg of the chair, when you drag it across a dirt floor, is going to create a little groove in the dirt, and that counts as plowing, which counts as doing work, which counts as breaking the Sabbath. Okay, there's another one. You're allowed to carry some things. You're allowed to carry food on the Sabbath because you need to eat food, but there's a limit. The Talmud Shabbat 76 says, what is the quantity of food that constitutes carrying? A dried fig's weight. So one dried fig is what you can carry outside of your home on the Sabbath day. So if your friends are having a Sabbath feast to celebrate and worship the Lord, and you want to take some food to go contribute to this feast and worship the Lord with them, if you take 2 figs with you, now you are sinning against God because you are carrying too much food to go enjoy this day of rest with your friends. You're carrying too much food and you're doing work and you're not trusting God and you're breaking the law and you're in sin, right? This is the Pharisees, the way that they have created all of these rules just completely, you really lose the heart of the law. By adding countless rules and countless human traditions to the Sabbath and enforcing them on everybody else as law, they'd taken a good weekly holiday that's designed by God to help them rest and help them worship and help them trust him, and they turned it into this stifling and heavy burden for the people of God. And this really comes to the forefront in this moment with the disciples just picking grain. Because picking grain was breaking one of these hyper-specific fencing laws, but picking grain is not breaking the law of God. But there's no law in the Old Testament against this. In fact, there are a couple that specifically allow it. And Jesus takes this opportunity to demonstrate to the Pharisees how far they've drifted from God's good design for the Sabbath. And he does it by pointing them to the scriptures and to the example of David, right? He's this great revered king of Israel. And we read about what he did in verse 25. He said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. All right, so there's an Old Testament story. David is on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him, and he's running all over Judea trying to escape from the Saul's plan to kill him. And one time we see him and his kind of like band of people that he'd gathered with him as he's running from Saul. And they come into the tabernacle, and they're really hungry. And he comes to the high priest, and he asks, "My men are really hungry. Can we eat the bread of presence?" Which is something that, according to the law, only the priests can eat. And he says, "Have your men been with any women?" And David says, "No." And then he says, "Okay, you can eat it. You can eat the bread of presence." And David is revered, and the Pharisees would have heard this story. Whenever they shared it, they would have said, "Yeah, David was right to do that." But their own practice of the Sabbath was completely against this example of David. And I want to notice, Jesus is not undermining the Old Testament. He's not telling the Pharisees that they're taking the law too seriously, right? It's good to take the law of God seriously. And he's not telling them that they just need to relax about the commands of God. No, Jesus is pointing them to the commands of God. He's pointing them to the words of God. He's pointing them to the Old Testament, to an example that does not fit with the way that they treat the Sabbath today. And there's a real challenge here, because according to the law, only priests were allowed to eat the bread of presence. So if the disciples are only breaking the Pharisees' tradition by picking grain, why doesn't Jesus say, "They're not breaking the law, they're just breaking your traditions, so stop treating your traditions as law"? Now, Jesus could have made that argument. He could have said that. But instead, he uses an example of a time that David actually did something that, at least on the surface, was much more significant. He actually broke the ceremonial law of God. Now, this is a major question. I spent most of the week studying it, and I think that the reason that Jesus uses an example of something that's more serious is that Jesus is not simply wanting to adjust the surface teachings of the Pharisees, but he actually wants them to see that they actually have a fundamentally wrong understanding, not just of the Sabbath, but really of the whole law and its purpose in our lives. John Chrysostom gets right to the heart of the issue really well when he says this: "Although it may seem so at first, David did not transgress the law, for the law allows for mercy in times of great need. The showbread was holy, yet God's compassion is holier still." And this is the key line: "The law is not broken when its deeper intent to preserve life and honor God is upheld." And so through years and years of rabbinic expansion, the actual law of God had gotten so lost in the man-made traditions of the Pharisees that they had really completely inverted the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath commands. Right? It's meant, as Chrysostom said, to preserve life, but they twisted it into something that burdened life. It was meant to honor God, and they twisted it to be something that they used to honor themselves in front of other people. And Jesus comes out and clearly makes this point with two sharp, like, worldview-shaping statements at the end of this passage. Now, he calls the Pharisees to account because they are missing the purpose of the Sabbath, and they are missing who actually has authority to tell people what to do on the Sabbath. So first, the purpose. Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In other words, God did not make mankind so that we could conform to the Sabbath. Like, God made the Sabbath to bless mankind. So the Pharisees are missing the fundamental purpose of the Sabbath. They had so emphasized their own traditions, and they had piled them so high that they'd created this new thing that was much more of a burden than it was a gift from God. They'd forgotten that the Sabbath was a gift. Right? The Sabbath that God commanded was designed by him to help man rest, right? To help us trust, to help us focus on him, to help us worship him. It's meant to keep us from burning out and to teach man not to rely ultimately on your own production and your own strength and your own provision, but to rely on the faithful provision of God above all things. But the Sabbath that the Pharisees commanded had gotten so detailed and burdensome that everyone who tried to follow it had to fixate so much on all of their traditions that they could not focus on the heart and the purpose and the reason of the Sabbath, which is rest and worship. And you still see this today. Just a couple modern examples. I have a picture of one of them. There are a lot of Sabbath traditions that are about your household and the city. And so there are different rules. You can do more things in your home than you can do in the city. And so it's common in Orthodox Jewish communities. You can see this little line up here. That is not a power line. It's just a string. It's called an eruv. And by wrapping this string around the entire city, you now can treat the entire city as your home. Right? And so all of the rules that you, all the things that say you can do this in your home but not outside of your home, now you can actually do it really anywhere because now the whole city counts as your home because you wrapped a big string around it. Similarly, elevators on the Sabbath, you cannot use the buttons. They just stop at every floor because it's okay to use an elevator, but it is work and it's breaking the law of God just to press the button to tell it which floor to go to. Right? So the Sabbath in the days of the Pharisees had become, and it still is for everyone who lives under this rabbinic traditional system, is all about following the specifics of the rules and not at all about seeing the purpose of the law and letting it lead you to love and worship. The system treats God's rules as these kind of random arbitrary standards that we need to meet to be rewarded by God. They're impersonal achievements rather than ways that we're called to love God with our actions. Right? If you can tie a string around a city as a loophole to get out of rules, right? That's okay because it's not about the heart or the purpose of the command. It's simply about technically following the rules. But friends, this is not God's heart in a single one of his commandments. And he doesn't just want us to use loopholes to technically follow the rules. He wants worship. Now, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. That is to love God with everything that you are. And every command of God is meant to teach us and help us to do that one thing, to love God with everything. And so if we follow the letter of the law by using a loophole, but our heart and mind and soul are not loving God, we're totally missing the purpose of it. And this is what was happening with the Sabbath. The Pharisees were stacking up tons of rules, and they're focusing all of their attentions on technically, externally following these rules. All of the while, they're missing the heart, that the purpose of the Sabbath, that the Sabbath day is a gift. It's to bless mankind, and it's meant for to be a time for us to honor God. And the second thing Jesus says drives it even deeper, right? Showing that they don't even understand who has authority over the Sabbath. Verse 28 says this, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So by rebuking Jesus' disciples for breaking their own traditions, the Pharisees are asserting their authority over Jesus by binding Jesus to their commands. But the irony of this whole moment is that Jesus is the only one in the universe that has the authority to bind them to his ultimate commands. Right? Jesus is the one. In fact, he is the only one who actually has the authority to bind people to God's commands. Right? This title, Son of Man, is one that we saw Jesus use for himself back in the beginning of the chapter. And he claims the divine authority to forgive sins. And now he uses it to declaim divine authority over the Sabbath. Now, it comes from Daniel 7, and it describes the Son of Man in this way. So this, when Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's claiming that for himself, this is what he's saying about himself. Daniel 7:13 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. I am the one who has universal dominion and authority. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And I say, my disciples can pluck grain on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, by treating their own tradition as law, made themselves God, and then they used their own traditions to accuse God himself of breaking the law of God. But Jesus, who stands before them, is the one who instituted the Sabbath to begin with. He's the one who gave it to mankind as a gift, and he's not saying, I can break the Sabbath if I want because I'm Lord, as if God would ever want to break his own commands. Right? He is pointing to his divine authority as the Son of Man to remind them what he has always said the whole time, that the Sabbath is a gift. Right? God is Lord of the Sabbath, not the Pharisees, and it was given to bless mankind, to lead us in worship, not as an arbitrary list of tasks to achieve in order to earn the favor of God. All of God's commandments, all of the externalities of our faith are about Jesus himself personally. Everything is about Jesus, and all of our religious structures are about Jesus. And we see that so clearly as he comes to earth and he just tells us that directly. It is all about him, everything that we do. And so as we think about this passage, how to apply it, I have a couple questions of personal reflection to kind of start to wrestle with some of these things. So first, are there any fitting ways for you to incorporate fasting into your spiritual disciplines? And again, there is not a single command in the New Testament that says this is how you should fast, this is when you should fast, this is why you should fast. There's not a single specific time that all Christians need to fast. But it is something that Jesus says, when I am taken away, my people will fast. So it seems to be something that should at some times be part of the Christian life. And so consider, are there any fitting ways in your life right now for you to incorporate fasting into your spiritual disciplines? And the important thing is that when you do, the purpose of your fasting is to physically communicate your desperate need for the return of Jesus Christ when he brings his kingdom to bear on the universe. No matter what, how you fast, it should be in anticipation and in desperation for that great moment. So maybe it's a personal tragedy. Maybe you have someone that you really love that's not a believer, and you fast to remind yourself, I cannot make them come to you, but God can. My Lord, I desperately need you to save this person, and so I'm going to fast to remind myself that I cannot do this on my own. It might be if you're making a decision that you would fast to remind yourself that we do not lead ourselves or we do not lay out the ultimate path for us, but God does. And so as I'm making this decision, I want to remind myself that I don't rely on me, I rely on God. It may be as a sign of mourning or grief over something that's continually happening that we're wanting Jesus to return and put an end to. You could think of things like abortion, these kind of public ongoing tragedies where it's like, God, we need you to return. We need you to make things right. We need you to bring your kingdom. We need you to protect your little ones, things like that. And so maybe it'd be good to set up like a weekly fast to remind yourself that we desperately need Jesus to return to put an end to things like abortion or other injustices or other ongoing tragedies in our world. So are there any ways that you could incorporate fasting into your spiritual disciplines? And then second, think through each of these Christian practices and consider if you are doing them with the primary motive of impressing others or scoring spiritual points, or if you're doing them to know and love God and help others do the same, right? That's the goal in all of these things that are on this list. Whether it's Bible reading, prayer, your personal ministry, like when you share the gospel with people, when you're trying to make disciples, when you're trying to parent your kids and raise them up in the Lord, right? What's your motivation in doing that? Is it to impress? Is it to score points? Or is it to love and know God and help your kids to do the same? When you come to corporate worship on Sunday mornings, is it because you want to impress others or score spiritual points, or is it because you want to know and love God? Or lastly, like the Lord's Supper. So any of these practices, it's so, so important that we are maintaining the purpose and the heart posture of wanting to know and love God and use all of these structures as ways to lead us to worship, not just as random things that we just kind of do because we're Christians. We should be doing all of these things. These are all important and essential aspects of our faith, but we should be doing them with the right heart and the right posture. So this is a good chance to just take stock of those things and consider what if there's any correction of motivation that you need there, and really just give that to the Lord and ask him to help you. Think if there are any practical ways that you can come alongside that purpose and really try to pursue Christian life to the glory of God, not Christian life to the glory of me. So let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you came for us. We confess to you right now that everything is about you. Our lives are about you. Our world's about you. History is about you. It all hinges on you. It all points towards you. It's all from you. It's all for you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in our daily lives as we simply practice the spiritual disciplines and the practices that you've given us as your church to practice, that you would give us pure motives, that you would cause us to sincerely worship you. God, that you would help us to walk through obedience in all areas of life because we love you and because you're worthy, God. Would you help us to put to death the idol of man's approval? Would you help us to stop seeking ultimately to impress others? And would you help us to rest in that great mercy and grace that we have in the gospel? We thank you for all these things, and we pray this for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.